You know, from time to time, you hear a lot about repentance, especially from within the religious community. We're told by the proverbial doomsayer or doomsdayer prophet that, well, you need to repent from the wrath of God is coming and is at hand, and if you don't get yourself right with God, well then, lo and behold, watch out, because God is going to get you and you're going to forever be tormented and eternally damned in a place called hell. We're told, and we see oftentimes as well, people who attend these particular campaigns, public campaigns that are conducted generally by some of these more popular tele-evangelists, and who then at the end of their presentations, while the song is going about just as I am, I'm sure you've heard this, and maybe yourself have even attended one or two of these in your lifetime, where you go to a stadium and tens of thousands of people are there, and then, as I say, at the end of the presentation, as it's coming to a close, they pipe up the band, as they would say, and they start singing just as I am, and perhaps they have a multiple, 100-person choir, and it really just grabs your heart. I mean, it really causes many people to come to tears, and they start coming forward. The minister, the preacher, the presenter asks for people to come forward as an expression of their faith in accepting Jesus Christ, and then we're led to believe that, well, this is the first step toward what's called repentance. It's the first act in the process of what we're led to believe repentance is all about. And yet, if you'd ask these people, well, what are you doing? They will tell you, well, we're repenting. And yet, if you ask them, well, what are you repenting from? I mean, what are you repenting from? You'll get a variety of reasons. In most cases, you'll get more reasons than you can shake a stick at. Some people will say, well, I'm repenting from my drinking. And then you're led to believe, well, then, is drinking a sin? Because we're led to believe that, well, you've got to repent from sin. So therefore, the natural, logical understanding, reasoning, rationale, comprehension that one is led to believe is that, well, you got to define sin, right? So that you can come to grips with understanding what you need to repent of. Because the fact is some people don't believe that drinking necessarily is a sin. What am I getting at? Well, homosexuality. Somebody might say, well, I'm repenting from my homosexuality. And yet there are people today who don't believe that homosexuality is a sin. They believe that it's, well, a legitimate alternative lifestyle. So therefore, it's not to be repented of, because certainly it's not wrong. Abortion. Some people may say, well, I'm repenting of the abortion that I had, or two, or three. And yet some will say, those of the pro-choice arena, those of the pro-choice persuasion, they'll tell you, well, no, you don't need to repent of that because, again, it is your choice. If you're a woman, you should have that choice to choose whether or not you want to bring that baby to birth. And so, therefore, if you choose not to, it is your right. Therefore, you're within your rights as a female human being. Consequently, there's nothing there to feel sorry for or repent of because it's not considered a sin. I mean, I could go on and on. Even movies. There's some people who think about movies being a sin and they're repenting because they went to a movie, you know, or that they committed adultery. And yet today we've got psychologists, brethren, we've got psychologists today who believe that, well, a little adultery in a marriage that's kind of, you know, going stale or a little dry or a little sterile isn't all that bad. I mean, shucks, you can go ahead and have a little bit on the side, you know, have a gal or two or a man or two on the side to spruce up, to spice up your marriage. And you get all of these mixed signals, my friends and brethren. I mean, you get all kinds of misunderstandings and bits of pieces of confusion that causes you to wonder, well then, are we to deduct? Are we to conclude that there are variables in defining repentance? I mean, are there such things as variations, different standards that determine, that circumscribe what repentance is all about? I mean, in other words, is God looking for different things from different people when judging a person's behavior regarding repentance? Are there different standards? Are there different signs that God is looking for? I mean, what is it that people have in mind when they think about repenting? I just illustrated. There are many, many reasons why people think they must repent, and they get things fixed in their mind to repent of when in some cases other people wouldn't consider those things worthy of repenting because they don't look at those things as being wrong. So the question comes up, and it's certainly logical, where one begins to think, well, okay, repent, but then repent from what? What am I supposed to repent of? Well, I want to turn over here to Matthew chapter 3, because we need to come to some conclusions and establish as a rule, because in most cases this is the only way you can come to understand truth from falsity, is to come to understand what the absolutes are about certain issues. Now over here in Matthew chapter 3, we begin to read the story about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And he was doing something. He was calling people to repentance. Here in verse 1 it says, chapter 3, book of Matthew, verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of the prophet Isaiah." And it goes on down here through the subject material and dropping down to verse 5. We'll skip for the sake of time here. "Then went out of him Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Oh, okay, so here we begin to understand, and if you understand that Greek word, the word confessing, doesn't necessarily mean they were looking to John the Baptist as a priest, but it was indicative of acknowledging their sins. So, what we see here being entered into the equation is that individuals came to understand what sin was in their life. They acknowledged sin, became baptized. They repented of that sin, and John the Baptist baptized them. But my point that I want to make, in their act of repentance, they also, in that process, in the process of repenting, they came to understand, to acknowledge sin. Now in verse 7, we continue here to read, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John the Baptist wasn't too politically correct among the religious elite. He really didn't care what they thought of him, and he just kind of laid it out there and told it like it was. But at any rate, coming down here now to verse 8, "Bring forth, therefore, fruit, meat for repentance, or behaviors, or signs suitable for repentance." Ah, okay, so now we've got another element here that is being brought into the equation, and that is that there must be some kind of behavior. There must be something that shows a genuineness that illustrates it from you that you are genuine and sincere in this endeavor to repent. And as we will come to understand, the word repent essentially means to change. It means to change, but you have to know what to change from. That's the key. And see, we already understand that here the Baptist is talking about in chapter 3 of the book of Matthew here, where people were coming to him to get baptized in the Jordan River after they were acknowledging their sins, and in so doing were repenting, changing their ways of life, and John was able to see genuine behavior, signs that were suitable for, or to equate to recognize that these people were truly genuine and sincere about their change or their endeavor, their attempt, their trying of to change, that is, their way of life. Now here in verse 10, we continue to read, and it says here in verse 10, chapter 3, book of Matthew, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees," dropping down now to verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." So here again, John the Baptist indicating that there is something that is certainly identifiable. And all this whole area of Scripture here that we just read, all indicates, it portends that there is a definition to repentance, and that it is established on something to do with acknowledging your sins, and which then brings forth a showing of fruit, behavioral change that equates to suitability for repentance. So when you start reading about this, you start thinking, well, what's all this about? I mean, what are you talking about? Well, we're talking about some absolutes here, because there apparently, according to John the Baptist here in Matthew chapter 3, there is something that is definitely defining what repentance is. And it's all about, brethren, it's all about what underscores this whole repentance issue is what is sin. Establishing in your mind, absolutely, without question, what God defines as wrong, perverse, evil, wicked, or decadent. Not what we might define it as. So in other words, what we're saying here is that it is important for us to come to grips with understanding what God defines as right and wrong. Remember, if we're really interested, brethren, if we're really interested in understanding what true repentance is, then we must be willing to accept what God defines as sin. That's important to understand. If we don't understand that, if we can't accept God's authority to define depravity, corruption, degeneracy, debauchery, and all of the evils that surround what God considers to be wicked and wrong, then we're not ready. Frankly, we're just not ready to repent. Remember, there are signs in a person which illustrate that they are suitable for repentance. And one of the major signs that goes forth to show an individual is suitable for repentance is his willingness or her willingness to concede to God's lead and to recognize that they must conform to his standards, to his definition of what is right or wrong. You see, there are certain absolutes in life, and God expects us to follow them. Most people don't understand that, or would rather, maybe I should say, they do understand it, but they would rather not accept it. You know, you have to remember something. You have to remember something, brethren. Our nature is naturally rebellious toward God's influence. Most cases, most people don't want a God that's going to begin to influence their lives or intervene in their lives or try to dictate to them some standard, some basic guideline or law that they have to adhere to, of which they may be uncomfortable in dealing with. Notice over here in Matthew 19, let's just go up a few pages here to a few chapters in the book of Matthew, still staying in the book of Matthew, but moving up here to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and in verse 16. Now many of you are well aware of the story here of the rich man, and that's what this story is all about. But I want to illustrate something that even the rich man was unaware of regarding himself. And when push came to shove, he could not pull the trigger. He could not make the decision to follow Jesus Christ. Look at here in verse, we'll break into the context, verse 16. It says here, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Well, why call me good? There is none that is good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Well, that's interesting. That's a novel idea. Jesus kind of distills something here very, very simply and just tells this young man, look, this is the way to enter into eternal life. You want to enter into eternal life? That's your question? Here it is. Keep the commandments. Now, the young man, he says to Jesus, well, which ones? Because, I mean, there were all kinds of statutes. There were all kinds of judgments. There were a lot of things that were being told to the Jews at that time from the Torah and so forth, and the first five books of the Old Testament to the oral law that involved certain do's and don'ts that the Pharisees put upon the people and of which oppressed many of the people and confined the habits and behaviors of many of the Jews of that day and of which, by the way, were never intended to be done, but man being the way he is, and again, in his own intellectual vanity, chose to opt and to add to. And frankly, that's a lot of what Jesus took to task during his ministry. Yeah, he was ridiculing law, but it wasn't so much God's law as was said in the first five books, as some of us call from Moses, but that those laws that were established through the oral law, the Talmudic type of expression that regarded certain do's and don'ts that were in some cases just plain flat absurd. But nevertheless, therefore, this was a legitimate question from this young man when he asked Jesus, well, which ones? Which ones do you mean? Which commandments are you talking about, Jesus? Now watch what Jesus says here. You shall do no murder. Oh, well, we understand where that came from. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Right. You shall not commit adultery. Well, we know where that one came from also. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, all of these commandments, basically, and that last one there is a summation of the latter six that essentially illustrate love of man. Love yourself, or love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in verse 20, the young man says to Jesus, well, all these things I've kept from my youth on up. What lack I yet? And Jesus, seeing his covetousness, his lust, his basically what you could say vanity in some respects, says, all right, well, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Well, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So it was difficult for this young man to give all that he had up, consequently illustrating the fact that he was a rather covetous person and hence wasn't as good as he thought he was. And frankly, Jesus illustrated here to him that he was a bit self-righteous, to say the least. But over here in Matthew 22, also 22, and in verse 35, we read here, in addition to what we're talking about, in regards to helping us to understand what we should repent of, knowing that in so doing, we need to first identify what sin is, Jesus states to a lawyer who asks him a question here in Matthew 22, verse 35, we read, one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, a lot of people think that this was a new commandment, that Jesus was establishing some kind of new terminology, new commandment, and of which does away with the Old Testament Ten Commandments. But the fact is, brethren, if you will notice, what Jesus is quoting here is essentially Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, as well as chapter 10 and verse 12, as well as chapter 30, and in verse 6. So really all Jesus was doing was quoting the Old Testament scriptures, because that was the only Bible for the time. People don't realize or recognize the fact that the Bible that Jesus used was the Old Testament. Much of everything that Jesus established and essentially illustrated in his life and substantiated and tried to support was the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was the foundation of the New Testament. And the New Testament, frankly, is nothing more than a bunch of letters written by men moved by the Holy Spirit, of which bear witness to the fact of what occurred in Jesus' life, as well as thereafter from some of the lives of those apostles who basically spent time firsthand, first person, with Jesus Christ. Here in this case, again, illustrating the fact of the credibility of the Old Testament, Jesus reaches back to the book of Deuteronomy and pulls, you shall love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's not a new commandment. That's not even a new statement. That was written thousands of years before this was mentioned by Jesus in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses wrote it. Furthermore, in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. Okay, so Jesus establishes that you must love God first as the first and most important commandment, superseding all commandments. And for all intents and purposes, brethren, you can take a look at that statement, which essentially summarizes the first four commandments, the love of God. You know, love God first with all your might, don't take his name in vain, don't make statues or worship statues of God, and of course the fourth commandment, which is to remember the Sabbath day. All those commandments, those first four commandments that are stated there in the Ten Commandments, I think you can read them over there in Exodus chapter 20, illustrate love of God. And this first statement is what essentially Jesus is doing, is he's summarizing those first four commandments into one sentence. Love God first with all your mind, your body. Now, in verse 39, the second is like unto it. And here, Jesus goes and he quotes Leviticus 19, verse about 12 or so, and in chapter 19, verse about 19 or so. He quotes, reaches right back again into the Old Testament. This is not just found in the New Testament. Jesus is quoting Old Testament scripture here. That was the only Bible at the time. And Jesus is taking the liberty to quote scripture. And essentially he reaches back into the book of Leviticus and he brings it out and quotes, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then establishes a fact. On these two commandments hang all the law and not only the law, brethren, not only the law, but the prophets also. So here you see that Jesus essentially substantiates the fact that these two sentences summarize the whole law. The first one, love God first, summarizes the first four commandments. And this one, loving your neighbor as yourself, summarizes the latter six, which illustrate love of man or your obligation to obey man. Now, some will say, well, hey, you know, that's not so difficult. Oh? That's not so difficult? Well, what if, let's just imagine for a moment, what if God had certain absolute laws that defined unequivocally, categorically fixed statutes that are mandated and are expected to be followed? Is that confining enough? I mean, what if, just imagine, what if God had absolute laws of which he expected human beings to obey and to abide by? The question now becomes, would you be willing to conform, to obey, and to listen to God? What if God expected us to behave in certain fashions? Are we willing? And I say this again just to illustrate where I'm going with this. Would we be willing to conform, to obey, to listen to God? That's a fair question. I think that all of us really, when we consider repentance and baptism, we have to think through this. Because can you imagine, and I say this facetiously, because you better stop imagining and start realizing, frankly, that God does have absolute laws and of which he does absolutely expect you to adhere to. But I'm saying this in a question type format, asking you, rather than to try to impose this upon you, to imagine God would expect you to manage your money in a certain way, to observe a certain day of the week, and maybe in addition, certain days of the year. Maybe God would expect you to only eat certain foods, and other foods, even though you may like them, and even though you may think they're tasty, and even though you may enjoy the aroma of them, cooking out on an open fire, whatever that food may be, if God says, no, you can't eat that, that's not good, it's not what he considers to be clean for eating, for human beings, for human consumption, are you willing to adhere, listen, and obey God and abide by what he says you can eat and what you can't eat. How about sexually? Are we prepared to accept God's directives on what is acceptable and what is not acceptable? How about the way we talk? What if God had certain parameters, certain standards, certain guidelines on the kind of language that we should use? Or maybe even our hair length? Or how we behave honestly as God defines it? Not how we may feel right in our manipulations in regards to how we may define honesty. I mean, this is fairly serious stuff, brethren, because for most of us, well, if this were a tape, you probably would be about now trying to turn me off and maybe go out to the kitchen to get a bologna sandwich or something. But the point that I want to make here is that what I'm saying is to think that God would expect behavioral performance from us outside of our comfort zone, outside of our culture, outside of our tradition. Why? Well, this is unheard of in the minds of most people. How could God expect human beings to perform outside of their comfort zones, outside of their cultures, outside of their traditions? How dare he? I mean, what kind of God is that? That would seem, in most people's minds anyway, that God is considerably very selfish. Is that a fair analysis of God? I mean, who's really selfish when you think about it? I mean, who's in the right in defining sin? Well, I mean, that's a no-brainer. All of us, I'm sure by now, should realize that only God has the right to define sin. So you see, selfishness is accountable or attributable to the one expected to obey, because it's the right of the one who is superior, who establishes the rules and the laws, to expect those subordinates to obey. And if they don't obey, it's the subordinates. Brethren, it's the subordinates that are selfish. I mean, if the boss or the owner of the business or your superior officer says that he wants something done in a certain way, well, then they have the right. I mean, they're the boss. They're the ones in authority. They're the ones calling the shots. They're paying your salary or whatever it may be. But my point is, brethren, they are in charge. And the one in charge has the right, has the prerogative to essentially establish the rules and the guidelines. And in this case, the ultimate boss, the ultimate superior, certainly reserves the prerogative to establish particular laws of which he would expect those subordinate to him, namely human beings, you and me, to obey him. And so what I'm saying is it's no different with God. I mean, he expects certain things from those who want to obey him, for those who want to bring their lives in line to his standards and his values. And it's his prerogative to expect those behaviors from those individuals who want to be like him. Therefore, when we read things, and we're going to read them right now over here in a few areas of Scripture that I would like to bring to your attention, because it's important, I think, to realize that God has, in fact, established certain criteria for individuals, human beings, that if, in fact, they are going to insist on being like this, he is not going to tolerate it. I mean, that's the plain, honest truth about it. He's not going to deal with it. He's just going to say, look, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If that's the way you're going to be, well then, because it's my kingdom, I mean, that's what God is saying, it's his kingdom, so therefore, he has the right, regardless of what some political correct individuals may think, regardless of what the ACLU may think, the fact is God has a right to establish those standards and values and expect those individuals who want to enjoy the benefits of his kingdom to adhere to it. And that's it. And it's God's certainly right in doing that. But I want to show you over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 some things that God expects from human beings, or doesn't expect from human beings, and if they do insist on doing them, they're not going to be in the kingdom. They're not going to be in the kingdom. So these are things that God is going to advise us as human beings to get rid of in our behaviors. Otherwise, we're going to be left out. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, turn with me for a moment. Here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 9 we read, the Apostle Paul, now writing to the Corinthian church, explaining who will not be in the kingdom of God. Verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So here, the Apostle Paul takes it upon himself to essentially state, this is what God considers to be unrighteous. And they, those who are part and parcel to engaging in this kind of behavior, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is pretty plain. This is pretty frank. It's not politically correct in our 21st century time. Nevertheless, it is very current because God is the same yesterday, He's the same today, and He is the same forever. Cultures, society, and time may change. Social systems may change. Styles may change. Music may change. But God's standards and values stand for all eternity. As it was yesterday, so it is today, and it will be the same for tomorrow. So here, the Apostle Paul, just short of some 2,000 years ago, establishes by God's definition what God considers to be unrighteous. And here, in verse 9, he states, and again I'll read it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So here now it comes. Here's what is unrighteous as far as God is concerned. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators. Now, those are individuals who have sexual engagements outside of wedlock, without commitment. They're having sex without commitment. That's what fornication is all about. Nor idolaters, individuals who allow things to come before or in between them and God. He goes on, adulterers. Now, these are individuals who are married but are having sex outside of marriage with other people. And he goes on, nor effeminates, maybe transvestites, maybe cross-dressers, individuals of essentially male gender that are acting as females, of soft type of, it's in the Greek, of soft men is basically what the Greek means here, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. The Moffat translates this as sodomites, meaning homosexuality. And he goes on here, he says, nor thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So here, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, establishes quite a few things here and lays down quite a few cards on the table for all of us to take a look at and to consider. Because, brethren, what he's saying here, this is serious. If, in fact, you're entertaining, engaging, you are involved with this kind of behavior, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not be there. God is going to keep you out. And whether you think that's fair or not, whether you think that is right or not, God is God. I mean, it's His kingdom. He has the right to establish the rules and to lay down the laws. And we have the right to either accept them or to reject them. And so therefore, it's not up for debate on what the rules and laws are. It's only up to us on whether or not we'll decide to conform, accept, and do, listen, and obey. I mean, that's what it's all about here. Turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 5. The book of Galatians chapter 5. Here again, the Apostle Paul writing to a different group of Christians in the city of Galatia, but nevertheless here basically stating the same thing along the same lines. He says here in chapter 5, the book of Galatians, now, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. So here are the works of the flesh. These are manifest. This this work, these behaviors manifest themselves. They become illustrated in the lifestyles of individuals who entertain and engage in this kind of behavior. That's what Paul's saying here. And he says, and he states now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And here he goes. Adultery. We've already covered that. That's sex while you're married, but outside with other individuals. Fornication. That's sex outside of marriage. You're not married. In other words, you're a single person, a single girl, a single boy, whatever, and you're having sex without commitment. That is not allowable. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Now, I don't have a lot of time here to go through all of these words. Maybe what you ought to do is just get an old dictionary, a Webster's dictionary, and start looking up these words. What does seditions mean? Emulation, variance. What does revelings mean? What does drunkenness mean? Get a dictionary. Start looking up these words and see if, in fact, you can identify with any of these. If, in fact, perhaps you're engaged in some of these behaviors. Because these are the things, brethren, that God does not look on with very much favor. As a matter of fact, we read on here in verse 21, and let me just continue. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things. Okay, so here's Paul is saying, look, I've told you this before, and I have told you in times past, and I'm telling you again, those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's where Paul's going with this. I mean, he's warning the Corinthian church. He warned the people in Galatia. He said, look, you engage in these behaviors, you're on thin ice. Because God does not approve of these kinds of behaviors. And it is these kinds of behaviors of which the very wrath of God is coming. It's because of these things that God is angered. And hence, has got to come to put a stop to all of this because man is in a self-destruct mode. And he is destroying himself. Unbeknownst to himself, but by being in rebellion to God, by not adhering to God's laws, by not listening and obeying to the advice of God, and basically what's in these 66 books as we know to be the Judeo-Christian Bible, man is literally committing suicide. In the book of Ephesians, once again, Paul, writing here to these individuals, and I want to turn to chapter 5, in the city of Ephesus, he lays down again some information for us to consider. And he says here once more, now this is a third group of Christians in the city of Ephesus. Basically, he's saying to them the same things, and he essentially warns them of these particular behaviors, and that these kinds of characteristics are not good for the kind of character that God wants. And as a matter of fact, if this is the kind of character you're going to exhibit in your life, then you can expect to be left out of the kingdom of God. So here in verse 1, we read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be you, therefore, followers of God as dear children. The apostle appealing to those there in the city of Ephesus. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becomes saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, what things? The things that Paul just enumerated here, filthiness, foolish talking, which are not convenient, fornication, uncleanliness, these things, it's because of these things, Paul says, comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So in addition, we not only learn that it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon us here in this world. But in addition, those engaged in these behaviors are considered here by the Apostle Paul as children of disobedience. I hope you see, brethren, as we're going through this, that by virtue of reading what we're reading, we're learning what God doesn't like. And by definition, and hopefully you'll take the time and look up that old Webster dictionary, blow the dust off it, and look up some of these words to find out what they mean so that you can stay away from these kinds of expressions, these kinds of exhibitions, these kinds of behavioral patterns, because these are counterproductive for our, what you could say, relationship with God, if in fact we expect to be in God's kingdom. Because God says, look, this is not the thing to do if you expect to be in that kingdom, because as a matter of fact, if you do engage in this, you're not going to be in my kingdom. As a matter of fact, I'm coming back to annihilate you, to eliminate you. That's the long and short of it here. That's what he's saying. It says here, for because of these things, verse 6, comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not you therefore partakers with them. So that's pretty frank. I mean, that's pretty open. Paul's saying here, look, this is the reason why God is coming back to take care of business. Therefore, don't be partakers of these particular kinds of behavioral patterns. Verse 15 now, dropping down here to the context, chapter 5, book of Ephesians, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that's what we're trying to do here, brethren. We're trying to understand that basically this is the will of God. The will of God is don't be part of these patterns of human expression. And hence what we're stating here basically is that these are absolutes. Brethren, God is saying, look, if you partake in this stuff, you're not going to be in the kingdom. It's as simple as that. Therefore, if in fact you don't want to be eliminated, then stay away from these kinds of behaviors. Because the reality is, brethren, never forget, sin is the transgression of God's law. Over here in 1 John, and I want to turn there for a moment because we need, as I said at the outset of this presentation, to establish something absolutely, and that is to define what sin is. Why? So that in repenting, we know what we're repenting from. The whole title of this presentation is stated as repent with dot, dot, dot. From what? Well, from what is from sin. And in defining sin, as we've gone through here in 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, we've begun to see some words that describe certain behaviors that are exhibited by human beings, of which God says, look, this is unrighteous. This is disobedient. In other words, this is missing the mark. And that's what the word sin means. The word sin means basically you're missing the mark. And if you miss the mark, if you miss the bullseye, brethren, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. And hence here in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, we read, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. Now here it is, Bible definition of what sin is. And this is what every preacher and every minister of Jesus Christ ought to be telling his constituents, his lay members. Sin, verse 4 now, sin is the transgression of the law. Let me say that again. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the young rich man asked Jesus, what law? What law are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus proceeded to enumerate some of the Ten Commandments and then summarize the latter one of loving your neighbor as yourself, which essentially in one fell swoop, Jesus was saying, look, obey the Ten Commandments and understand that that's important. That will get you into the kingdom. We must recognize that our actions are in our normal actions, our normal human nature, are in conflict with God's law. And we must understand that by nature, we are in rebellion to God. And so therefore, it's easy for us to fall into these behaviors that we just enumerated in Corinthians and in Galatians and in Ephesians. But it's important we understand that we must turn away from them. And therein lies the definition of what repentance is. Acknowledging the fact that we have transgressed God's law, therefore remorsefully turning our lives around, understanding we now have an obligation to serve God as a living sacrifice. Notice what Paul said over here in the book of Romans. I want to turn there just real quickly, interrupting myself here for a moment. Chapter 1, the book of Romans. Now, this is another group of Christians in the city of Rome, and of which, again, Paul wrote a letter to them. And Paul states here very emphatically, he says in verse 1, chapter 12, book of Romans, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Paul's stating something here that this is the most logical thing when one considers what God the Father and Jesus Christ paid for you so that the death penalty would be eliminated from your life and would no longer be valid, no longer claiming your life. The price that was paid in order to accomplish that for you personally. Hence, when one acknowledges, recognizes, and understands the depth and the magnitude of that, well, then it's only reasonable, brethren, that you would then turn your life in an opposite direction and proceed to attempt and to endeavor to live a life that would be pleasing to God, that would be corollary to what he states as what he defines as righteous, and to flee those things of which he defines as being unrighteous. Look at here in verse 2, he states, "And be not conformed to the world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's right, brethren. It's incumbent upon us to dedicate our lives, to dedicate our energies now, our whole life, our being to God when we recognize that we have transgressed His law and we deserve death, understanding what He had to do in order to eliminate that warrant, that death penalty. Therefore, it's our reasonable service to dedicate ourselves to a whole new way of life. God's way of repentance, brethren, true repentance, is not for the weak of heart. It's not an easy way. Don't kid yourself. It is not easy to live as a Christian, because you're going against the grain. You're not going with the flow anymore. You're not going with society anymore. Oftentimes, you're at odds with society. And yet, God expects repentance that is suitable to serve Him. In other words, regardless of the embarrassment, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the pain that you may feel in turning your life around and going in the direction that God says you should go in, that is the price you pay. You must be committed and dedicated and willing to do that, bringing forth behaviors suitable to glorify God. In other words, repentance is the same for everyone. It's the same for everyone. Once you begin to understand the definition of sin is common to all, it applies to the broad human populace of this whole globe. And it doesn't matter where you live, because Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the world. And whether you're Hindu, whether you're Shintoist, whether you're Muslim, whether or not you're atheist or agnostic, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ, God's laws apply to all human beings, whether you like it or not, across the board. And sooner or later, all human beings will have to come to recognize that sin in their lives and make a choice, make a decision, and either choose to choose life or make a decision and choose to live, or or to choose to die. Because you see, brethren, repentance is a state of mind that affects change in your life, a change that results in a conformity to what God expects of you, even if it conflicts with your ways, even if it puts you in a discomforting condition, even if it cuts across your culture, cuts across your traditions, cuts across your comfort zones on everything that you were and stood for and the way you were brought up in your environment with your moms and your dads and all the things that meant so much to you, if God expects you to abandon that and to cut across all that because all of that, if in fact some of it is in conflict with what he says to be righteous, then brethren, it's incumbent on us to recognize, regardless of the suffering and the pain that we must go through it and abandon those things to please God. What's the first commandment? Jesus said, love God first with all of your mind and all of your body. And then the second is much like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. In conclusion, brethren, let's turn real quickly here to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter and in chapter 4. 1 Peter and in chapter 4. I just want to kind of conclude this so that all of us will realize that God expects us to perform regardless of the cost. And yes, he knows it will create some suffering. Why? Because the world, brethren, in general, is in conflict. It is at odds. It is contrary to what the God of this universe stands for. That's why Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back to save mankind from himself. He's coming back to bail us out. And if he doesn't come back soon, we're doomed to destroy ourselves. But fortunately, your Bible states that will not happen. Here in chapter 4 in 1 Peter, I want to read now. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. Did you get that? Listen to this now. For as much then as Christ has suffered, because remember, Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also in the same manner. That's what that means. With the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The inverse of that, if you cease from sin, you will suffer. Why will you suffer? Because your life is going to change. And when your life changes and you begin to live according to God's laws, you begin to go against society. This society is not God-friendly, not the true God-friendly. Oh, it's a religious society in many cases with different types of concepts of God on different continents and spots of this world. But the point that I want to make is when you become truly recognizing the true God of your Bible and understand the true God of this universe and what he expects of you, you will suffer when you begin to attempt to please him and draw behaviors and attempt using that Holy Spirit that he gives you through baptism, through repentance, to correlate with him, you will suffer. Verse 2 now. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and an abominable idolatries, wherein they think, that is your former friends think, it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, consequently speaking evil of you. Can you imagine that? He doesn't smoke anymore. He doesn't go out on Friday nights anymore. Why not? Well, he claims that there's some kind of a obligation he's got to God that prevents him from going out on Friday night like he used to do, you know. Well, can you imagine that? Ah, oh, what a self-righteous, you know. And that's how some people think. They begin to mock you because you now all of a sudden are doing something different, of which now they, because they're not in agreement with it, begin to gang up on you, beat up on you verbally or whatever, maybe not physically, but you know what I'm saying. And hence, they're all thinking it very strange of you that you're no longer doing what you've always done in the past. He goes on here, and we read, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober, and watch unto prayer." Dropping down here to verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their suke, their mind, their breath of life, their lives to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." So, brethren, are you up for it? Because if you are, then repent and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and High Priest.